Well, I'm going to begin on a lighter note with a story. Many years ago, there was this young married couple who decided that they wanted to enjoy a long weekend in sunny Florida to thaw out from a snowy Chicago winter. Both of these up-and-coming young professionals traveled a lot. They only saw each other many times on the weekends. And so with their schedules, they decided to meet up in Miami Beach, where it was nice and warm in the middle of January. And the husband was the first to arrive on the scene on Thursday afternoon. He checked into the hotel and he sent his wife a quick email from the business center. However, he inadvertently left out one letter in his wife's email address, and it went to someone else. In Houston, a grieving widow had just returned home from her husband's burial. He was a pastor, loved the Lord. They had been in ministry together, and he died suddenly of a heart attack. She came into the home. She sat down at his desk at the computer and began to read all the messages that had been sent to them from former parishioners, from family members, and from close friends. And upon reading one of the messages from an unknown address, she fainted and fell into the floor. Her son came into the room and found his mom unconscious, lying there. And then he glanced up at the computer screen and saw the text of the email, which said, "To my loving wife, I have just arrived and checked in. Everything went very smoothly after my departure. Everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey as uneventful as mine." And then there is a PS that says, "It sure is hot here." Oh, well, as Jill Cutt and I were talking this week in a meeting, getting ready for a staff parish relations committee meeting this week, miscommunication, poor communication, misdirected communication of all kinds is the source of many, many problems, isn't it? In fact, I'm convinced that about 99% of the time, outcomes would be different, very different, in fact, if it weren't for poor communication, miscommunication. And this is especially critical when we are dealing with the problem of pain and human suffering. It seems to me that God gets blamed for an awful lot, if not nearly all, of the bad things in this world, but we don't give Him very much credit for the good. Miscommunication, misunderstanding, if you will, in terms of who God is and what His will is for our lives and how He works in this world has caused many people to question the existence of God, to have doubts about God in their own lives. People have asked, how can a good and loving God allow so much evil and natural disaster in our world? Or put another way, why do bad things happen to so many good people? Now, this is the question that humanity has struggled with since the very beginning of humanity. In fact, the passage I just read comes from the oldest book of the Bible. You may have thought it was Genesis. And though it covers events that are older than Job, scholars believe that the first book of the Bible that was actually written down and recorded and passed down to future generations was the book of Job. And it's about a very righteous, good man who obeyed God. And because of his obedience, he had been blessed greatly by God. He seems to have it all, and then he loses it all. All of his children die in a tragic accident. And he himself becomes very ill, afflicted with boils. His cattle, his livestock, the source of his wealth is all taken from him as well. It becomes so bad that in Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity, husband? What is wrong with you? Curse God and die." Now, Job's wife always gets a bad rap. We like to beat up on her, don't we? Because we think, boy, she wasn't very sympathetic. But you need to keep in mind that it was her children that died as well. It was her wealth, her home, her security that was taken from her as well. And so in this moment of great suffering and loss and desperation, she tells her husband to give up, to forget about God and die. However, Job experienced an aha moment. In an unexpected way, like the prodigal son, he comes to his senses in the midst of extreme suffering. You remember how Kyle Eidelman defined or helped us to understand this aha encounter, this experience, this moment of aha? He uses an acronym for the three letters, A, H, and A. He says A stands for awakening, H for honesty, and A for action. And so we see Job here in chapter 42, in those first six verses, we see him have a sudden awakening. He knows about God. He has been obedient to God. He has been a good man all of his life who has honored God, and so has his family. But his knowledge of God is not intimate. It's not personal. And so in this moment of aha, this awakening, he says, "Now I see you. I see you with my own eyes." I wonder if you have awakened to the presence of Christ in your life, to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your day-to-day living. The second thing here is this brutal honesty. Job has done a lot of complaining, a whole lot of criticizing throughout the middle section of this book. And his friends who initially were very supportive of him. For 7 days, these three friends sat with him, grieved with him, cried with him. But then they started giving advice. And it wasn't very good advice. A lot of it were the same platitudes that we use today when we try to comfort people when they're going through hard times. A lot of the pop religion stuff, the cultural religion ideas that people believe today, that if I'm going through a bad time, it must be because I'm bad. And if my life is good and I've been blessed, then it must be because God is pleased with me. And so in this moment of brutal honesty, Job says, "I take back everything I said to you, Lord. I was stupid and uninformed." And then there's this immediate action. He says, "I sit in dust and ashes and show my repentance." One of the most important things you can ever do in your journey with Jesus Christ is to repent on a regular basis. I mean, to change directions, to start doing things differently. When you're convicted of sin, when you've realized that you've gone a different path than God wants you to, when you've become complacent and perhaps apathetic about the things of God and about seeking God in your day-to-day life, then the place to begin, the action that God wants you always to take is to do what? Repent. And the word repentance simply means to turn 180 degrees in a different direction. Now, you'll remember, hopefully, from last week's sermon, if you were in worship, that there are two things that usually put us in this kind of situation or circumstances that allow for us to have an aha moment, to have one of these life-changing encounters with God. And the first one was difficult circumstances. These are usually things beyond our control, things that come out of nowhere. These can be acts of God in nature, as we typically call them, things people do against us that are unjust, unfair, abuse. We could go on and on. Difficult circumstances. And the second is deserved consequences. These are the results of bad choices that we make, the stupidity, the idiocy of our day-to-day life and the decisions that we make. Times of suffering, more than anything else, are the primary reasons, however, that we grow. And this explains why God allows difficult circumstances and deserved consequences in your life and mine. Because it's during those times of suffering and of pain that we are most open to change. In fact, I am convinced that no one matures psychologically, emotionally, or spiritually unless he or she experiences hardship. Now, Dr. Jonathan Haidt has a hypothesis about this. He's published a book, several other books, in fact. And this one's called The Happiness Hypothesis. And it goes something like this. He gets these groups together, focus groups together, and he says, imagine that you have a child and God gives you a script of everything that happens in that child's life from the moment that he or she is born until the day that child dies. This includes all the good things, the high moments, the holy moments, but also the very bad choices they make. Every failure, perhaps every accident, every job loss, every season of struggle, every moment of rejection and abuse. It's all there on one big timeline. And then God gives you an eraser. And he says, okay, mom, dad, for 5 minutes you can take out whatever you want. Where would you begin? I mean, wouldn't you want to take out that stuff that's going to cause your child pain? Remove all the difficult times that are ahead for him or her. You may not know his or her response to those things, but you know they're not good and they're going to hurt your child. And who wants their child to suffer, right? We prefer that our child, our sons, our daughters, live lives that are free from pain and anguish. But ask yourself, is that really what's best for them? I grew up with a kid that was one of my best friends, but he was a hellion. He had all kinds of problems, behavioral issues. I told you, I think, recently about how Mrs. Polston, my fifth grade teacher, who looked like the Wicked Witch of the West from The Wizard of Oz, how Mrs. Polston set me on the front row next to this kid. Because he was the worst behaved kid in class and I was the best behaved kid in class. She was hoping that some of me would rub off on him. He had everything he wanted. All he had to do was say mom or dad and they would buy it for him. We went on a scouting trip. He had all the latest backpack stuff, all the cooking stuff. It was an overnight trip, a hike of 20 miles. He had everything you could buy at the scouting store. But guess what? It weighed a lot. And so about halfway through the first day, he was giving his stuff away. And by the time we got back to the cars where our parents were waiting at the end of the second day, he had left everything along the path or had given it away to the other Boy Scouts. Because he knew mom and dad would just buy more of it. He was spoiled. He was privileged. Do we really think an easy life is going to make our kids happy or good? I mean, what if you erase a difficult circumstance from your life, from your child's life, that would be instrumental in developing his or her character? What if you erase a hardship that's going to show them how to be joyful, to persevere in spite of difficulty? What if you erase some pain that ends up being the very reason they turn to Christ in desperation and are saved eternally from their sins? What if? No doubt God has a mighty big eraser at his disposal. And no doubt if he chose to do so, he could erase the hardship, the pain, the suffering that you and I have to endure in our life, right? He's got the ability to do that. We pray for that. We frequently seek that. We plead with God to bring deliverance to our lives when we feel enslaved. We ask for healing when we are sick. We want the family to get along, for reconciliation to occur. When we are going through tough times, those of us that are smart, that know the Lord, that have any kind of discernment, turn to Him, right? But God doesn't always erase that pain or take away that difficulty of some kind. In fact, we see in the Scriptures that frequently allows that to stand to stay in our lives. Because sometimes those are the things that God wants to use to bring about a transformation, a change in our life that will not happen when times are good and easy. Proverbs 20:30 says that basically it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways. And it was in the midst of Job's pain, this horrible season of loss and difficulty, that Job saw God more clearly. The alarm went off in his soul. His eyes were opened. And in his disappointment, he didn't distance himself from God. He drew nearer to God. In the fall of 1991, Gerald Sitzer, who was a college professor in Spokane, Washington, was returning with six members of his family from just a fun family weekend. And a drunk driver hit their minivan head on. In an instant, his mother, his wife, and his four-year-old daughter were gone. Three generations of his family died in that car accident. Three of his other children and himself walked away with very few injuries. And for a very long time, Sitzler says he suffered terribly trying to understand. He's a believer. He loves God, trying to make sense of this. And finally, after several years of struggle, he began to record his thoughts on paper, and he wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. A Grace Disguised. And in that book, he says this about his difficult journey. He says, the experience of loss and suffering does not need to be the defining moment of your story. He went on to say that the defining moment of your story is not the pain. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes that pain is deep. Sometimes that pain runs all the way back to your childhood, even if you're an old man or woman today. And Sitzler says that don't allow the pain. The pain doesn't have to be what defines your life and your story. He says what can define your life is your response to that pain. And the longer I am living on this earth, the more true I see that, I understand that to be. Because I have my own pain. Nothing like Gerald Sitzler. Nothing compares in my life to what he lost. But as I look at my own past and some of the painful things that happened, some of the abuse, the neglect that I experienced when I was much younger, that impacts me today. My spiritual maturity, my faith in Christ helps me to see that I will either be defined by that pain, I'll stay stuck in that for the rest of my life, be disagreeable or depressed or discouraged, hard to get along with, hopelessly insecure, or I will have faith in God to bring me through that pain and that suffering. Because God is great enough to do that, right? And that is what God says to Job in chapters 38 through 41. It is the longest discourse. God never speaks longer anywhere else in the Bible than He does in these chapters out of the book of Job. And Job has got all these questions for God. He criticizes God. He is mad at God. He is upset at his circumstances. And then finally, God speaks up. Now I want you to listen to what God says to him. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. This is in chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Tell me, if you know so much, who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? Then later on he says, have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? And then he says, do you know where the gates of death are located, Job? Who makes the rain to fall on barren land in a desert where no one lives? And he goes on and on. God asked Job 70 questions. And basically what God says to him is that, I am God, Job, you are not. You lack the insight, the wisdom, the power, the strength, the presence to be able to control all things. You don't have an idea what I'm doing in your life and in this world. So don't be asking me why this happened. Now that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't seem too compassionate. But the message got through to Job. And that's why Job says, okay, I thought I knew God, but now I see him clearly. And he says, I am really sorry, Lord, that I did all this whining and complaining and questioning. He says, I'm going to sit in some dust and ashes for a while and repent. And it was in that moment, I think, that Job acknowledged what we struggle to acknowledge because of the state of our world and all the pain and suffering and injustice that we see in it every single day, let alone the stuff that we have to deal with personally. We forget about God. We forget about God. Job finally sees God. And in seeing Almighty God, in appreciating the wisdom and the power and the greatness of God, Job is able to acknowledge that God knows best. One of my favorite words in the Bible is the word redeemer. I just love the idea of redemption, don't you? I mean, because redeemed or redemption means that something that is a mess, that is broken, that has gone wrong, is turned around. Something that seems hopeless has been suddenly made hopeful. Redemption is a buying back of things that are worthless, that are filthy, that are sinful, that are broken, and repairing them and saving them and giving them a new beginning. That's the idea of being redeemed. And when God says that Christ is our Redeemer, when Job in chapter 19, verse 25, acknowledges that God is his Redeemer lives, he will stand upon the earth at last. He is saying to all of us, I believe, don't you doubt what God is able to do with the mess of your life. For as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, I've been your pastor, some of you all, I've known you for 10 years. And it's just amazing to me that we've stayed together all that time. Doesn't it amaze you? A decade here together in this church, through ups and downs, through good times and bad. And you all have heard me share enough of my story to know that I struggle. In fact, I have periodic struggles with depression. I get down and discouraged. It doesn't have to make sense. There doesn't necessarily have to be a cause or a set of reasons behind it, although sometimes there are. I have a temperament. I've been cursed, if you will, with a tendency to get down and to get depressed. I've been treated for depression nearly 20 years ago by a doctor. I've taken medication. I've struggled with darkness. And over the last year, I've had some really dark days. Some really dark days. And I've felt pretty hopeless. And it's been difficult for me to pretend otherwise. And two nights ago, we were at my mother-in-law's. We had gone down for my dad's 80th birthday on Friday, and we're sleeping at my mother-in-law's, and I was having a terrible time sleeping. It was probably 2 or 3 in the morning, I don't know, and I was at that really weird place of kind of twilight in sleep where you're really not awake, but you're really not asleep. And I had something that I just will say was like a vision. I don't know if it was a true vision from God, but it sure felt like it. And I saw myself in this really dark state. I was bound, and I was terrified. And then suddenly, in an instant, in a moment, I was just surrounded by light. I mean, there was light exuding from every crack, every crevice, all around me. It was like I was in a cocoon of light. And I just heard God saying to me in that moment, I've got this. You're going to be okay. I'm greater than any struggle you will ever have. So trust me. Trust me. And, you know, I find so many people in the Scripture, so many of God's servants, great men and women of God who struggled with depression, who got down in a pit. Jeremiah, oh my gosh, he just wanted to give up and die. Some of the disciples had similar bouts of despair. Even the Apostle Paul admits to struggling with depression. Abraham Lincoln, our greatest president perhaps, fought depression his whole life. Winston Churchill called depression that dark dog that chased him, that followed him all of his days. I mean, some very good and great leaders have struggled with depression, who've been in these dark, suffering places. But for men and women of faith, there is the reassurance, there is the hope, there is the certainty that God is able to work all things together for good. He is not the cause of all of your pain and trouble. But He certainly in His sovereignty has allowed it to be present in your life. And so out of His love for you and in His great power, which is present for you, He invites you to trust Him and to let Him work in and through you, sometimes in spite of you. And that is a hard message for us to hear. And it's not the message we hear from our culture, but it is the message of God's Word. And it's the aha moment for today. Now, Susan Shepherd Reed is going to come and she's going to sing for us. This is such an amazing song. And she actually told me weeks ago that she wanted to sing this in church. And I said, okay, I'll be praying for the Sunday. And this is the Sunday, and she just did an amazing job at 8:30. So Susan, as you come, I want us to just have a moment of quiet. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. God, in this quiet moment, those of us that are discouraged, those of us that are depressed, those of us that are teetering on despair, those of us who are walking in darkness, we choose to trust in You. For You are our Redeemer, Lord Jesus. And You live. You live. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for that truth, that life transforming truth. And I pray over this congregation today, Lord, that for those who need to hear this message, there will be surrender. There will be an aha moment as we have this awareness of Your presence and just honestly confess that we need to surrender to You. We need to allow Your Spirit to have His way in us. Come, Holy Spirit, come now as we hear this song. In Jesus' name.